Last conversations are significant. When you lose someone, you remember the last big conversation that you had with them. You remember the things that were said, and perhaps also the things that were left unsaid. So in John chapter 17, we realize we're at a significant reporting of a prayer that Jesus prayed. Because straight after John chapter 17, it goes into the narrative where we read about his crucifixion. So this was significant. It was significant because it was Jesus' last recorded lengthy conversation. Yes, there are bits and pieces of dialogue that we read later on in John, but John has deliberately put it there. And at the heart of this prayer is that we are one. We are one. This is given added significance because Jesus normally just talked to the disciples or prayed for the disciples. And so normally what happens is Jesus says something to his disciples or says something about his disciples. And we were able to read ourselves into it because we are disciples. But this is slightly different because what you have in John chapter 17 is Jesus praying for himself, then praying for his disciples there and then. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all believers. That means that just before Jesus knew he was going to be crucified, he was consciously praying for you and me. And what we think Jesus is still doing, not visibly with us, not reported in words, but still praying for you and me. And because this is his last reported lengthy dialogue, we need to pay attention. And his prayer is that they may be one. A further reason that this we should sit up and pay attention to this is actually in this prayer, Jesus in a sense seems to be praying for what he has already taught in John chapter 15. There in John chapter 15 we read Jesus saying, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And he talks about loving one another. Oneness can only come when we love one another. And so in our series, thinking about what the church should do, we're thinking about how we should become one by loving one another. But it's helpful to know that actually our oneness is a given. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus talks about, in John 17, I and the Father are one, therefore make them one. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if you noticed a while ago, Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, who's been in the news the past couple or 3 weeks because of his phone hack. Well, the story initially came to light whenever it was released that he was getting divorced. And there was all sorts of speculation about what the divorce settlement would be. And it's ended up being reported as the record divorce settlement for the world, £27 billion. Nice pocket money if you can get it. But it's not actually the size of the settlement that I want you to think about, but I want you to think about the rationale for the settlement. Why is there a settlement whenever two people get divorced? Well, it's an acknowledgement that whenever we're married, two become one. And instantly, when you get married, you take on something of the other person's. So the poor person that marries the rich person instantly becomes rich. And it's because of that oneness. And so when Jesus says, make us one, as he and the Father are one, he's instantly saying, believers have characteristics which he already has. When we become one with Jesus, we take on the characteristics of Jesus. And we are told that we are one in Jesus, so we share his unity with the Father. And we share his unity with one another. So the first thing to know about being one is that we're already one. It's not something that we simply strive for. It's already a fact of life. I have a unique relationship with a brother or sister in Jesus. I have a relationship with millions upon millions of people who I've never met, that's mysterious and that's real. That oneness is a given. And that's actually very liberating, because it says that we don't have to spend all our energy drawing up nice covenants or agreements or whatever and say, we need this agreement to make us one, to bring all of the church together. The church already is together. Yes, we dishonor God by our splits and so on, and I'll return to that later on. But the church already is one. And we don't need to strive to make that happen. It already has happened. It's a reality. We are one. But we also have to work at it. Unity is something to be worked at. One of the verses that's kept coming back to me through this series that we've been thinking about what the church should do is that verse that I've quoted last Sunday, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why is it kept coming back? It's kept coming back because salvation, our relationship with God, is something which is a given. It's already there, but also we have to work at it. And in the same way, our unity, our love for one another is already a given, but it's something we have to work at. So what characterizes our relationships with other believers? The first thing is that the early church shared their possessions. In Acts chapter 4, we read about the believers having all things in common. Nobody was in need. Now let me give you some reassurance. This is not the minister going on to say, raise your offerings, please. That's not about what this is about. It's about actually seeing the needs of other people round about us in the fellowship and doing something about them. In the early days, the church existed to some degree as a commune. And people shared their possessions and had possessions in common. That didn't mean that people didn't have private possessions. Some of them did. And we read about rich believers and poor believers, but nobody regarded stuff as their own. It belonged to the whole family. You don't think of your car or your house as belonging to one person in the family. Well, actually, some petrol heads do, so perhaps better not push that too far. But you know what I mean. It's the family car. And in the same way, the church is to regard our possessions in common. That means when people are in need, we do something about it. When people have something that they're short of, we do something about it. That's pretty radical, pretty disturbing, but pretty impressive, and we'll come back to that again later on. We share possessions, but also we share one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, I think it is, speaks about this. Bear one another's burdens. Whenever people are going through difficult times, well, Jesus says, weep with those who weep. Weep. share one another's joys. And so, whenever people are having a hard time, that affects us all. It means that actually the rest of us have a responsibility to them. And I have to say that one of the privileges of my job is seeing that going on in very quiet ways, very understated ways, and very lovely ways in our congregation. And that's as it should be. We share one another's burdens. When somebody's ill, what can we do for them? How can we help them? When somebody is going through just rough times at work, how can we be there for them? Oneness is about sharing one another's burdens. But it's interesting that in the Galatians chapter that comes from, it also talks about restoring people who have been in sin. Restoring people who have disobeyed God, restoring people who have fallen foul of what would have been the church discipline then. And so part of loving one another is being willing to challenge one another. Not in a superior, holier-than-thou way, saying, I think you should do such and such, but gently and carefully. From time to time, people stop coming to the church. And one of the things I try to do is whenever people have been away for a time, just try and go and catch up and say, what's happened? What's going wrong? And very often what I find is not that people resent me coming, but they say effectively, what took you so long? And one of the hurts that they will sometimes report is, do you know, I haven't been at church for 6 months, 8 months, and nobody's asked me why. Being willing to challenge in a gentle, nice way is actually something that's a mark of love. If you don't believe that, who is it that tells you you're not going out dressed like that? Or have you noticed that your hair looks awful? Or you really need to do such and such about that? It tends to be your spouse. The person who loves you the most is the person who actually will say this stuff to you, that if I walked up to somebody in the street and said, have you really gone out dressed like that? They would rightly clock me one. But if my wife says to me, have you really gone out dressed like that? I think, uh-oh, that's time for that to go to recycling. Why? It's a mark of love. And if you're, it's best friends too, do it. It's not just spouses. Good friends, have you thought about such and such? What about doing this? So it's a mark of love that we are willing to challenge one another. Not so that we can be holier than thou, but actually so that somebody has the joy of their salvation restored to them. Remember King David's prayer after he had been confronted because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Why is that? Because whenever you fall away from the Lord, whenever you sin, whenever you're consciously going on just drifting away from God, you lose the joy of your salvation. And one act of love is for your friends, your brothers and sisters in the church to say to you, can I just have a quiet word with you about such and such? Do you think that it might be better to? Or we've missed you? And very often, that's a gentle but firm way to start back. So loving one another is about sharing our possessions. It's about sharing our burdens, and it's about being willing to be honest with one another. It's not just about challenging, it's forgiving, and it's encouraging too. It's saying, well done. Jen encouraged us to do that last week. Remember the cards? Did you do the thank you cards? Thank you that you do such and such. You're such an encouragement to me because... And one of my good intentions for this week was actually to put up a thank you card up there so that everybody could hear. Here could be thanked from myself and Mary. So having forgotten to do the card, and anyway, my artwork's lousy, so saying it is much better. But thank you that you're an encouragement to me. And so being willing to challenge, but also being willing to say thank you. And the tough one, being willing to forgive. Remember, our love is modeled on Jesus' love for us. Love one another as I have loved you. What does Jesus' love for us mean? Time and time again, it means forgiveness. It means saying, that was wrong, but you are forgiven. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so in the church, we need to be forgiving. I wonder this morning if there's stuff in the life of the church or in the life of others in the church that you or I need to forgive. Maybe it's some decision that as a congregation we came to that you absolutely hate. You think, why do you do such and such? And you need to say, I don't like it, but I love the church. I love my fellowship, and so I forgive. Or maybe somebody said something or did something that caused a hurt. You need to address that. How do you forgive somebody? You forgive them by having a conversation with them. And by, if need be, talking about that issue which caused the hurt. And it can be painful. It's not always smooth. Forgiveness can cause hurt, actually, because think about what our forgiveness cost. Jesus on the cross, there was hurt there, all right. And yet, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love one another means that we'll forgive one another. And so, there's how we work out our love. But what's shocking is that Jesus prays this prayer and says, Father, make them one, that the world may know that I am in you and you're in me. Jesus has chosen to make his witness dependent on you and me. How do you plan to make yourself known? Well, let's take one of the most dysfunctional argumentative bodies that you could think of, where people fall out with one another, where people carry grudges about what so-and-so said to me or what I didn't get recognized for or the change that was made 15 years ago. Jesus says, yep, that's how I'm going to make myself known in the world, through the church. Is that not shocking? You think, God, could you not have come up with a better plan? You've created the whole world, and yet you decide that everybody should know about you through us. But we get it wrong so often, and we fall out so often, and we mutter about one another so often. And Jesus says to us, yes, precisely. So do something about it, because it's through the church that God makes himself known. And first and foremost, through the oneness of the church. So it's shocking. It says something about God's generosity and his trust in you and me, even when we think, wow, that trust's misplaced. But it's also countercultural. It gives us an opportunity. Because the world will know that we are disciples by our love. Let me tell you the story of one of the most famous preachers of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an eminent doctor. People thought he was likely to become the Queen's surgeon. That's the heights that he was getting towards. And yet, he became a Christian, and he felt called to the ministry. Now, he was one of the sharpest intellects that you could meet. When he preached, he took 10 years to preach through the book of Romans. When you're getting bored of a series, just give thanks. But he was really, really sharp. And yet, whenever he went into ministry, he decided that he was going to learn his craft, as it were. So he went from being this really high-powered doctor in London to a Welsh mining village. And at one point in his ministry in this Welsh mining village, he was doubting his call. And he was beginning to doubt, had he got it all wrong about the gospel? But part of his job was visiting people's homes and just spending time with them. And what he found as he worked his way through his doubts was the fact that he could go into any Christian Welsh miner's home and have a great conversation and instantly felt that bond with them that he couldn't really explain. It certainly wasn't explained by their high-powered conversation or anything else. But it was that he sensed that oneness in Jesus. And that was what reconvinced him, as it were, of his call and of the reality of the gospel that he believed. Why? Because being one in Jesus breaks down all sorts of barriers. Did you know that Christianity was the first religion to be multi-ethnic and to break down social divides? If you think about it, people say, oh, your religion's to do with your ethnicity. It's to do with where you were brought up. But when Christians first came on the scene, they shattered that because there were slaves and there were free. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans. And to a watching world that said, wow, what kind of body is this? That all of these barriers are broken down. How do we represent that? How do we live that out? Well, a practical example lives in this congregation. In this congregation, I suspect we have people who, inwardly or outwardly, were celebrating wildly on Friday as Brexit came, and we have people who were inwardly or outwardly crying. And we have people who think that independence for Scotland is essential, and we have people who think that independence for Scotland would be the worst thing in the world. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we manage, we more than manage, to be one through political divides, through divides of background, through our different stories. And when we do that, that tells a story to a world which exists on social media feuds, which exists on how dare you and judging one another. Jesus says, let them be one. Let them love one another, that the world may know that they are my disciples. Every time we live out our oneness in Jesus, we're a witness. That's why It's at the root of what we do. That's why caring for one another, practical, radical love, makes a huge difference. And so whenever you show an act of kindness, an act of love to somebody within this congregation, don't underestimate the significance of that act. Or when you have the opportunity to forgive, or make the decision painfully to forgive, don't underestimate the significance of that act. You are living out what Jesus prayed for his church. Love one another. How do we do? Like any congregation could do better, but like any congregation, do brilliantly well at times too. Love one another. Why? Because God first loved us. By this, people will know that you are Christ's disciples. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this shocking truth that you have, in a sense, made the world's knowledge of you contingent upon how we love one another. Forgive us when we get it wrong. Thank you for when we get it right. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.